Some of you may be aware of this. I had heard of it, but never had really looked into it, and I don't want you looking into it during the sermon this morning. Wait till afterwards, okay? But since 1947, a publication called the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists has kept what is called the Doomsday Clock. It's a symbolic clock that graphically depicts how close we are to global catastrophe, the end of the world as we know it. The end is depicted as midnight on the clock, and the hands of the clock are moved closer to midnight or farther away from midnight according to the present situation in the world. Initially, in 1947, the hands were set at 7 minutes before midnight. Each year they adjusted. 1963, the hands were set to 12 minutes before midnight. In 1991, they were set to a whopping 17 minutes before the midnight hour, so these people thought things were going pretty well, pretty stable. In 2017, it was down to 11, 57, and 30 seconds, 2.5 minutes before midnight. And on January 25th, 2018, the hands were set to 11:58 p.m., the closest they've been to midnight since the year 1953. While I highly doubt that anyone has consulted with God about the hands on the doomsday clock, and I surely know God has not consulted them. But our text today in 1 Thessalonians 5 reminds us that yes, the end of the world as we know it is indeed coming and getting closer. But the good news is that you can be prepared for it whenever it comes and can escape the judgment and the destruction that is coming. In the end of chapter 4, what we looked at last Sunday, Paul encouraged us by instructing us of our hope in Christ, that those who believe and died believing in Christ and those who are alive and believe in Christ, when Christ returns, these will meet the Lord and be together in the air and shall be with the Lord forever. Those who had died in Christ will rise from the dead first, and then those who are left and remain who know Jesus will be caught up together with them. That's an event that we call the rapture, the catching up of the church of Jesus Christ. In our text today in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul encourages us by instructing us that the day of the Lord's return need not catch us unprepared, and assuring us that when the day of judgment comes, we who believe in Christ need not fear the wrath of God because he has destined us for salvation, not judgment. I'm going to read God's holy and inerrant word, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1 through verse 11. Pay careful attention. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. for those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. This morning I want to identify three takeaway truths from this passage that we would do well to hear and to embrace this morning. First of all, there is a coming judgment upon the earth, verses 1 through 3. There is a coming judgment upon this earth. In biblical terminology, this coming judgment is called the day of the Lord. It's not a reference to one literal day, but rather to a span of time, events that will encompass God's judgment, the defeat of his adversaries, his enemies, and also will accomplish the salvation of his people. It's a common theme throughout the Old Testament. Jesus spoke of this day as well. Listen to the prophet Amos's description of this period of God's judgment in Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? Or the words of Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near, near, and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry. It's no wonder that the Thessalonians were deeply, deeply concerned that perhaps they were in the midst of the day of the Lord, as they were experiencing great suffering and persecution, and if so, it would only get worse. The grammar introducing chapter 5 indicates that there's a change to a new subject, different from what he was just talking about in the end of chapter 4. In the end of chapter 4, Paul, as I referenced just a few minutes ago, was referring to the rapture of the church. That's when Jesus Christ will return. Believers who have died in Christ will rise from the dead. Those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with the Lord in the air, and so they shall be with him forever. In chapter 5, he addresses this period of judgment that will fall upon the earth. These events that he's referring to in the day of the Lord are recorded for us in Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 19. Paul is going to provide more details in 2 Thessalonians, and we're going to move right into that letter, so we'll be talking more specifically about that. But in our understanding of Scripture, we believe that the church indeed will be raptured, will be removed from the earth, and then there will come to this earth a period of great tribulation, 7 years in all. And then at the end of those 7 years, Jesus Christ will return once again for what is called the second coming, and will come with his saints and establish the kingdom. That's not to say that Bible-believing scholars and believers don't disagree in the timeline of things. They certainly do. But there's a frame of reference with respect to what we're speaking of here and the way that we approach the scriptures. In fact, as we come to verse 9, where it speaks about us not being destined for wrath, there's a good measure of evidence that Paul there would be referring to that 7-year period of great tribulation, that we will be removed from that, and we're not destined to experience the wrath of God. Also, of course, refers to our eternal salvation as well. So we'll talk more about those details when we come to 2 Thessalonians, and one of the other pastors will deal with those. But for today, there are two key characteristics to know about this period of judgment called the Day of the Lord. First of all, it'll be unexpected. In fact, the description, the imagery is it will come like a thief in the night. A thief does not announce his coming. That's why we have alarms. That's why we have motion sensors on our lights. So that even though we don't know when a thief may come, we can make preparations for it in case he does. We're prepared. So it is with believers. We know the day of the Lord is coming, so we too can be prepared for it. It doesn't have to catch us off guard. But there's a vivid contrast stricken by Paul here between those who know Jesus Christ and those who do not know Jesus Christ. And for those who do not belong to Christ, this day will catch them off guard. In fact, it says in the text that they will be embracing a false sense of security. They will be saying peace and security is sure. When I read that, I thought to myself, in what do people find peace and security today? A strong military? Absolutely. A robust economy? Sure. A greater nuclear capability than anyone else? Okay. The right person in the White House? That always helps. An international peace treaty. An amazing medical capacity to heal diseases. An amazing research and development that is finding new cures every year. That's a good thing. All or any of these may bring an illusion of peace and security. Even for a temporary season, but there's no lasting peace and security apart from being hidden with Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. When anyone pins their hope on anything or anyone outside of Jesus Christ and the gospel, one day, sudden destruction will come, indeed, like a thief in the night. Not only will the day of the Lord, this judgment, be unexpected, but also it will be inescapable. The other image that Paul uses is a woman in labor. It will be inescapable, like labor pains upon a pregnant woman. When a woman is pregnant, she knows labor pains are coming at some point. Back in the day of Paul, they didn't have all of the technology medically that we have to be able to pinpoint within 10 minutes when labor is going to begin. Well, maybe not. They know it's coming. And when labor pains come, there's no escape from them. The baby's arrival is here. Like a thief in the night, there'll be no warning. And like labor pains upon a pregnant woman, there'll be no escape from this day. This is a particularly sobering reality to think about that. Again, it's something that Paul makes mention of here, that there will indeed be no escape. No second chances. No running and hiding, though people will try. You cannot outrun God's judgment. indifference to Jesus is always deadly. You ignore Jesus. You reject Jesus. You put off dealing with Jesus at your own peril. Without warning, thieves interrupt our peace and take away our security. When the day of the Lord begins, it will move unalterably to its end, eternal judgment and separation from God. There is a judgment, sure and certain, coming upon this earth. But secondly, there's a conduct. There's a way to live that reflects our readiness. We find this in verses 4 through 8. In these verses, Paul will, first of all, remind us of our nature in Christ, who we are in Jesus. And then he'll address how we should then live. And that manner of life reflects our readiness, our preparedness. Paul is drawing a stark contrast between those who are not prepared for Christ's return and the day of the Lord, and those who are prepared and thus have no reason to fear. He mentions our nature first. Our nature is light, not darkness. We who know Christ, we who belong to Him, again, by faith alone in Jesus Christ, we are children of light. Paul says we are children of the day, not of the night, or children of the darkness. Paul had written the same reality to the Ephesians in chapter 5 and verses 8 and following, where he says, "For at one time you were darkness." That was our character apart from Christ. "But now you are light in the Lord." Jesus declared in John chapter 8, verse 12, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." By nature, through Jesus Christ, we are children of light, children of the day. When we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, as the one who bore our sin upon Himself, we're delivered from the domain of darkness and we're transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. That's Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. So what happens? The Spirit of God opens our darkened minds to understand. The Spirit of God opens our blinded eyes to see. And the Spirit of God opens our hardened hearts to embrace Jesus Christ. And we become children of light. Because through Christ we're by nature children of light, then we must live like children of light. There's a conduct that will reflect our readiness. We must live like children who belong to Jesus Christ, the light of the world. So that means that we must be awake, alert, and armed as children of light. These are the words that Paul uses in these verses. So rather than drifting our way through life, oblivious to the reality of judgment, and doing, as I referenced several weeks ago, doing more of what makes us happy, rather we are called to be awake spiritually. As we know Christ, we are to live with purpose. The word here means that we would make a determined effort to stay awake. There are classic illustrations in Scripture of those who fell asleep. We think of the Peter, James, and John at the outside of the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus said, "Stay awake and pray with me." And of course, they fell asleep numerous times. We have the light of the Word of God to guide and direct our lives. Therefore, we must live in obedience to it. To be spiritually awake is to be keenly aware of what God is doing in our world today and what God is going to do in the world in the days to come, and to live accordingly in light of that truth. Not only are we called to be awake, but we're called to be alert. We're called to be sober or self-controlled, ways that word can be translated. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct." I go back to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8 and following in that imagery that Paul uses, because he describes this conduct of light in a very specific way. He says, "Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good, all that is right, and all that is true. And discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness." So it would behoove us to ask the question in all that we do. We ought to ask yourself, are my actions, my thoughts, my motives good? Are they right? Are they true? Do you seek the good of others? Or are you trying to just get even or have to have the last word? Do your actions line up with the righteous ways of God? Do your actions line up with the truth of God's word? And do they reflect his will and his ways? Paul says there's behaviors that are primarily linked to the night, to darkness. People sleep at night, most people. And people get drunk at night. And people break in and steal at night. As children of light, our conduct is of the light. We must be awake. We must be alert. And also, Paul says, we must be armed with the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet of our hope of salvation. These three, faith, love, and hope, we know are foundational to the Christian life. Faith in Christ reflects our confidence. Love for Christ declares our loyalty. And hope provides security. So we believe what God says by faith, we do what God requires out of love, and we trust what God promises because of hope. There is a coming judgment, sure and certain, upon this earth. There is a conduct, a way to live according to light, that reflects our readiness. And thirdly, there is a confidence of salvation through Jesus Christ that awaits the believer, not a fear of God's wrath. Verses 9 through 11. There's a judgment coming. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 warns us with these sobering words, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." The same author would write in chapter 9 and verse 27, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." So Paul gives the Thessalonian believers, and quite frankly all of us who belong to Jesus Christ by faith, he gives us wonderful news. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul has already declared that it is Jesus who is the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now here again, several chapters later, Paul again addresses our confidence of salvation, that our very destiny in Christ is for salvation, not wrath. Not the judgment of God. Wrath is the just punishment that flows from a holy God upon sin and sinners. Wrath is God's just punishment that flows from a holy God upon sin and sinners. It must. That is, wrath must fall upon sin and sinners. God must punish sin, or he would not be holy. Make no mistake, God's wrath is real. And make no mistake, God's wrath is coming upon this earth and upon sinners apart from Jesus Christ. Listen to the word of God in several places. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son, believing, shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. For those who know Jesus Christ today, God's wrath no longer falls upon you. God's wrath has been removed, thanks be to God. But for those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, Scripture is clear, God's wrath presently abides on them, rests on them. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5 gives a sobering reality, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. When that happens is the day of the Lord. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. The reality, the necessity of God's wrath makes chapter 5 and verse 9 all the more remarkable. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, and I believe he's speaking now again just as whether we're alive or dead in Christ, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Paul declares unequivocally that the child of God, the believer in Jesus Christ, will never face the wrath of God, even though we deserve it. How can that be so? It is so, as Paul writes, because Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God for us. Paul writes, he died for us in our place, in our stead, on our behalf. So that there is, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I reaffirm the good news for you today, that if you know Jesus Christ by faith, you are destined. You are appointed for salvation. The decision in heaven has been made. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The appointment has been set. It is firm. It is unchangeable. It is non-revocable. God has appointed you for salvation. It is done. It is sure. It is finished. No wrath, only salvation. the decree that cannot be undone. I, Bill Schlonecker, am a sinner. God is holy. I have broken his law. I deserve God's wrath. Not just for sins in my distant past, but for yesterday's sins and for this morning's sins. So how can this holy God that we come together and worship with reverence and awe simply say with such firm, unqualified, unshakable certainty, you are not destined for wrath, you are destined for salvation? And the only answer is, at the end of verse 9, through our Lord Jesus Christ. You will not see wrath, but you shall obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 10, who died for us. So let that sink in. I'm afraid we meet that reality, that truth, sometimes with a yawn. We try to remember it freshly by observing the Lord's table periodically, somehow to keep that fresh, remembering Jesus Christ, the price of our salvation. But it's easy to take it for granted. Let that truth sink in. Let that present and future reality wash over you. That if you know Jesus Christ, your sins are fully forgiven. That you're right with God. That you have been chosen, destined for salvation. That Jesus Christ bore God's wrath that was meant for you. And he bore that wrath in your place, in your stead. Let it wash over you that you now belong to Jesus, not for the years of time alone, but for all of eternity. Thank you, Lord. But my friend, if you are not sure of your standing with God this morning, then let the reality of God's coming judgment melt your heart today in fear. And may that fear not let you go until, in fact, you run to the Savior, that you would embrace the one and only one who took God's wrath upon himself in your place, and you would embrace, trust Jesus Christ as your sin bearer. Or might I say, as your wrath bearer, your punishment bearer, who died in your place as he died in my place. And the reality of our life today and through all of eternity is found in the hymn that we'll close with today. Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. Once I was lost in sin's degradation, Jesus came down to bring me salvation. Lifted me up from sorrow and shame. Now I belong to him. Joy floods my soul, for Jesus has saved me. Freed me from sin that long had enslaved me. His precious blood he gave to redeem. Now I belong to him. Yes, now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Let's pray. Our gracious God, what glory.